We're nearing the end of this study that's gone on for some years. Part of that is because if you get to chapter 11, you do Old Testament survey. So we spent several years in chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 17. Page 1879, if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you, and as I pointed out, as all other English translations have, and as the original Greek text has, they keep watch over your souls. This points us to spiritual oversight. We're not talking about your dad here, or your mom, or grandpa, or your school teacher, or a police officer. We're talking about church authority. They keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account. Church leaders will give an account to God for the people who are under their oversight. That's a sobering thought. You know, for me, as a preacher, as a teacher, as an elder in the Church of Christ, I will have to give an account for you, just as I, as a dad, will give an account to God for my children. And in the Word of God, I'm held responsible for my children. Even though my children have wills of their own and make decisions of their own, yet I'm held responsible for them and what they do. And that's a principle even in law. Let your 16-year-old drive your car. Let him into something and he gets his friends drunk and they're killed. You'll lose your home. You're responsible for your children till they are adults. You're responsible for your children. Wow. That's a principle of law that reflects a biblical truth. We're responsible for our children. We give an account. Do you realize that? I look back in those years when I was a drunk in high school for 3 years, carrying on, and my parents didn't know it. I remember sneaking out of the window in the house in the early morning hours, like 1 o'clock in the morning, when Mom and Dad were asleep, pushing the car out the driveway so they wouldn't hear it crank, getting it down the street with my friends, drinking and carrying on. What if I'd caused someone to become a quadriplegic? See, I had my driver's license at 14 in South Carolina. Back then, you could do that. What would have happened to my parents? They would have been fully liable for whatever I did. They would give an account in a court of law for my misdeeds. Well, that principle of accountability is there in the church. We're told here that the leaders of the church will give an account to God for the flock. Then he says in this word of admonition, the next sentence, obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. I told you 2 weeks ago when I began to preach from this verse that I enjoy doing the work of the ministry, but that doesn't mean that I enjoy it all the time. There are times when it is a burden. And those times when it's a burden are when people become obstinate and they become rebellious and they harden their hearts. We all sin. Every single one of us does. But sometimes we harden our hearts in our sin and we won't hear a word of admonition. And at that point, it's a great grief. Tears are shed. And then he says, that would be of no advantage to you. And then the author of this book, who may have been Paul, we're never told here who the author was, unlike Paul's other letters, where he mentions himself. The author here doesn't. Pray for us, verse 18. Pray for us. Wow. If the inspired writer of this text felt the need for people to pray for him, how much more do we need to pray for those who lead us? Pray for me. I can be a very stupid man at times, as can you, or a stupid woman, as can you. I can be hard-headed, as can you. I can think that I'm following what God wants me to do and be oblivious to all the warning signs around me. I can misunderstand Scripture. So pray for me. And I am as susceptible to falling into sin as you are. The difference is that if you fall into sin, you only influence the people over whom you're responsible, like your family. But in my case, being a leader in the church, it affects an entire congregation of people. Indeed, it affects a huge community of people. When a minister has been public, as I have been public in the years that I've been here, writing letters to the editor early on, I don't do that so much anymore, but in the early days, writing letters to the editor on biblical issues, and God blessed those things profoundly, seeing people come to Christ through them over the years. But when you've been very publicly involved in things and have been a place a long time, and when you open your doors without charge to anyone who wants to talk and unburden himself or herself and all, then your influence is there. And if you fall into some notorious sin, and particularly if it becomes well known that is scandalous, then your influence for evil is radically multiplied. That's the reason you ought to pray for me. You ought to pray for me. I know some of you do pray for me, and I'm very grateful for that. Pray for me not to fall into sin. See, I could do that. There are certain sins I'm not likely to commit. Those are the ones I have to watch out for, because they'll blindside me. There are others I'm scared to death of, because through counseling I've seen the incredible damage that those sins have done. I have to watch out for those too. So pray for me. Pray for me to be full of the Spirit of God and not full of me. When I'm full of me, I can do a lot. But it doesn't last, or it'll be for evil. But I'm full of Jesus, then whatever I do will have a lasting effect. And then the writer says to them, we are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I can say that of myself. I'm sure I have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably every day. Why do I have a clear conscience? Because I don't ever sin? No. But because my turnaround time is short. That's the secret of Christian maturity. Turnaround time being short. When the Spirit of God shows you your sin, and He can do that either in your daily quiet time as you read Scripture, or a comment from someone, whatever. When you become convicted, just be honest about it. Just be honest about it. Say, Lord, You're right. I'm wrong. Confess. Confess. You're going to agree with God. Agree with God. First, you agree intellectually. Then by an act of your will, you choose to change by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in time, it has an emotional impact. You know, I was struck with something this week. Someone had written and asked me a question, and I was attempting to answer it, and I was looking for things I've written. One of the things about preaching several thousand sermons, which is interesting, having been licensed to preach 40 years ago, I've preached several thousand sermons. And so I have lots and lots and lots of material that I've written. And so sometimes it's very easy for me to go and pop it up and look at it and edit it and give a person a quick answer. And sometimes it's not. And I was struck. I said, well, you know, I preached on that, but I don't have good notes. So I decided to listen to a sermon that I preached about 18 months ago. I listened to it late at night by myself. And at a point, my wife came back to let me know, you know, it's time to go to sleep. And I just said, give me a couple of minutes here. And I was struck. I felt very, very bad after I listened to that sermon, because I was convicted. I was convicted from my own preaching. And so when I was convicted, I said, Lord, you know, I've not followed this. In the past 6 or 8 weeks, I've kind of hardened my heart in this area. But I became convicted. And I was honest with God. And when I was honest with God and I confessed to God, my conscience was clear again. And you know what? I had peace. And it's amazing. You can have that sense of peace gradually leave you, and you don't notice it leaving you. But when you get it back, it's amazing. You realize, wow. It's like this morning we have two special guests, Mike and Michael and Monica, and I'm going to embarrass you. They commented on my hair. Now, you may not have noticed my hair if you were here last week or the week before that, but this is not Clairol. But it is getting lighter. The point I'm making is that when you get back to where you were, it's an amazing contrast when suddenly you wake up and realize you've hardened your heart. And then you get that peace back. You say, well, I hadn't noticed it had been so gradual. But it's like somebody suddenly, you haven't seen them for a year, and you notice the significance of their changes. So again, we can so gradually distance ourselves from the Lord because there's some sin in our life that we're letting get a hold of us and dominate us and control us, that sense of the immediate sense of the presence of the Lord and peace with God, and that sense of communion, we begin to kind of lose, because when we're not dealing with our business, we kind of drift a little bit. Now, it's an amazing thing. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God still blesses us in what we do, and if He's called us and gifted us in an area, those gifts still operate. And because you pray for a blessing, you can be blessed in spite of maybe my having an area where I gradually harden my heart without really realizing it. The point is that I have a clear conscience today. Of course, having a clear conscience and not doing anything wrong are not the same thing, because we can get our consciences kind of out of kelter. That's why we need accountability with others. We need to humble ourselves and sit down with others and interact and be part of a fellowship. And then he mentions to them lastly in that verse 19, I particularly urge you to do so, to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Perhaps he was in prison, but for some reason he was away from this group of Hebrew Christians. Thus far, the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we continue our reflections on this passage of Scripture, that You would open our eyes to understand truth and to have that truth applied to us in the power of Your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Churches are always going to be a little bit imbalanced, just like individual Christians are always going to be a little bit imbalanced. We're going to tend to be a little bit on this side or a little bit on that side. And let me submit to you that the truth in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, they keep watch over your souls as men must give an account, is a truth that we have to hold in balance. And last week we looked at one great balancing truth of that, and that is this: nobody can take your salvation from you. The day that you come to Christ through simple faith, that you turn from your sins and cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus, nobody can take that from you. And that's such a clear biblical teaching. And we saw the root of that last week in Colossians 2. But I want to give you a second antidote to abusive church authority. We live in a day when in most churches there seems to be no church authority whatsoever. Everything is totally democratic, radical kind of egalitarianism, and nobody seems to think of anybody being in charge or anyone else's opinion being more important than theirs. Well, let me say, my opinion, when it comes to matters of Scripture, is more important than your opinion. You think I'm being silly? You think I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek? No, I'm very serious. Because you have enabled me full-time to devote myself to study, I've spent years studying Scripture. I took my first class in Greek so I could understand the Greek New Testament, because I met a person who was part of an ancient cult that had been revived about 100 years ago. The ancient cult, the followers of a man named Arius. Arius believed that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. And so I had a classmate who was a follower of Arius. And he began to tell me, the Greek says. And so I became curious, and I went to the church. I went to the pastor of the church that I had been raised in. And even though he knew Greek, I came to realize later, I don't think he knew Christ. And that's a sad thing, isn't it, when your pastor doesn't know the Lord Jesus? But I really don't think he did. He didn't accept Scripture as God's Word, and I never heard the gospel from him. I never heard from him that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that we can come to Christ and have our sins forgiven and know that we're right with God, know that we're saved. I never heard from him that I needed to be born again, that I needed a new heart. So I determined I would learn Greek. And I found a correspondence course, and I was working, and I sent money off, and I started studying. And then later, when I went to college, I took more Greek. And today, I read two chapters from the Greek New Testament every single day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. When I'm on vacation, I still do that. Why? Because I discover that the older I get, the more difficult it is for me, A, to learn things, and B, to keep in my brain the things I have learned. And I understand this about my body. If I don't exercise vigorously, my body goes downhill fast, much faster than it did 40 or 50 years ago. And so I have to keep exercising. And part of this deal with the Greek New Testament is not spiritual, it's intellectual. It's making sure that the synapses are firing well in my brain and that stuff's clicking the way it ought to click. And so I'm trying to retain and not lose what I've lost. My point is that I have a tremendous advantage being able to read the Greek New Testament. I read the Hebrew Bible. I'm not as proficient in Hebrew as I am in Greek, but I still can read the Hebrew Bible, and it's very useful. And I'm going to say again, I have an advantage here. And I've got to say, as we think of Hebrews 13:17, not that we need to be in tyranny, and I'm going to give you the antidote to this in a moment, not that we need to be in tyranny, under the tyranny of people who have knowledge, but we do need to realize that there are people who know more than we do. I know more than you do about the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean you can't challenge me, but I do know more about the Bible than you do. And, you know, it's amazing, as I say those words, I realize they're so politically incorrect. Do you realize that? How politically incorrect it is for me to say that I know more about certain things than you do? When I get sick and I don't get well, I go to a doctor. Now, I'm not in tyranny to a doctor. I'll go get a second opinion or a third opinion or a fourth opinion, especially if it's going to be a serious solution. But I go to a doctor because I think that he knows more than I know. Don't go to the doctor if you don't think that he knows more than you do. Go ahead and read the Health Nut magazine. Go ahead. I had a friend one time who should have known better because he had an earned doctorate in science. And there was some kind of DMSO or some kind of solvent that people got on a kick on about 25 years ago. Does anybody remember that stuff? DMSO? This guy injected himself with it. Whoa! So again, I go to a doctor because a doctor knows more than I know. And I respect his judgment. I'm not in tyranny. Doctors can go crazy just like anybody else. In fact, I learned one thing a long time ago. The higher the IQ. So, I listen to my doctor. I listen with a realization that I'm going to be the one to bear the consequences of what he tells me to do. So, again, I may check out with another doctor, but I go to a doctor because I think he knows more than I know. I go to a lawyer because I think he knows more than I know. It's hard to say if you're a kid that he knows more than you know, but when it comes to the law, my lawyer son knows more than I know. So my point is, Hebrews 13:17, it speaks about obeying those who have this authority over you. It's simply a basic truth that the church should be, it isn't always that way, but the church should be such that those who are leading the church, leave the church because they have studied the Scriptures. They have a certain, and I'm going to qualify this statement in a moment, mastery of the Scriptures. And what do I mean by mastery of the Scriptures? Nobody masters the Bible, but the sense in which the Bible has mastered them. And again, that's certainly not true for me, absolutely. But I have grown in grace. I have matured. I am further along than I used to be. And that's important. If that weren't so, I shouldn't be standing up here teaching you. But what I want to give you today is a second part of the antidote to church abuse. Because just as when you go to the doctor, and if the doctor tells you to do something that you've never heard before, you ought to check it out. If it sounds crazy, it could be crazy. There are crazy doctors. There really are. And some of those crazy doctors are on the Internet. They may be, they're not disbarred, but they may be not able to practice medicine in a particular state, but they may have a medical degree. And they may have a website. And they may sell certain kinds of things, like refined bat guano or something to ingest every day. Who knows what that'll do for you? I'm just saying, there's this balance here. And it's true of everything in life. There are people who know more than you do. You need to listen to them. In that sense, you need to submit to them. But you never yield to another human being absolute submission. May I say that again? You never yield to another human being absolute submission. That you owe to God alone. So when someone gives you advice, when someone gives you counsel, check it out. Check it out. Even if it's a medical doctor and you know nothing, find someone you trust. Ask your neighbor and say, "Who's your doctor? My doctor told me to do this, and it just seems crazy to me." Talk to another doctor. And again, I'm not saying to do that all the time. I'm saying just never yield full and absolute trust in another human being. But nevertheless, you do need to realize there are people who know more than you do, and you need to be submissive to them in that sense. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first part of Colossians chapter 2, page 1833. And we just center our review of that in one verse, verse 9, Colossians 2, 9. "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you've been given fullness in Christ, who's the head over every power and authority." The point I made last week is, if you have Christ, you have everything. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. So the first antidote against abusive church authority is to realize, if you have the Lord Jesus, you have what you need to go to heaven. And no man can take that from you. Now, let's look at the conclusion of Colossians 2 in verse 16, page 1834. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." What's the therefore, therefore? The therefore is therefore to take us back to what was written in the paragraph before this. So turn back, page 1833, Colossians 2:13. "When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." Now, let me ask you, what is this written code? Anyone have an idea what this written code might be? What would this written code be? The old law. Anybody think it could be something else? This isn't a trick question. There's a written code, and we're told that Christ did something with this written code. We're told here in this passage of Scripture that He nailed it to the cross. He nailed it to the cross. He forgave us all our sins, verse 14, having canceled the written code with its regulations. What's the written code with its regulations? Again, the law. It's the law. It's really the entirety of the Sinaitic legislation given on Mount Sinai about how to worship. It's what we call the first five books of Moses, the Torah. The law has been nailed to the cross. Now, what does it mean that the Torah has been nailed to the cross? Does it mean that we're free to commit adultery today? Does it mean that we're free to murder today? Does it mean that we're free to steal today? I mean, isn't that part of the law? And the answer to that is what? The moral precepts behind the law never change. Why do the moral precepts behind the law never change? Because morality is a reflection of God's own character, and God never changes. God never lies, therefore it's a sin to lie. God has never told a lie, therefore it is always a sin to lie. God has never committed adultery. God is always faithful to His promises. God is a covenant keeper, therefore infidelity is a sin. God has never murdered anyone. God takes human life hundreds of thousands of times a day. But God has never murdered anyone. And that particular sixth commandment has to do with the unjust taking of a human life. Unjust taking of human life. Scripture tells us that God has given the authority to civil government to use deadly force in order to maintain law and justice and order in the world. He bears not the sword in vain. Taking human life in war is not necessarily murder. Taking human life, if you're a police officer, is not necessarily murder. In both cases, it can be, but it isn't necessarily so. Murder is wrong because God doesn't murder. So God's own character lies behind the moral principles summed up in the Ten Commandments. And that never changes. But what we need to understand is that the unique way that God's character was refracted out in the life of a people living approximately a millennium and a half before Christ, that has been fulfilled in Christ. And that's what He's saying here. And if He's not saying that, then words really can't have much meaning, can they? Look at it again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, picking it up with the last sentence in verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having done what? Canceled the written code with its what? What kind of regulations are in view? Hold that in your mind. You'll see it in a moment. That was against us. That was against us. Having to follow all kinds of religious rituals, even though they're found in the Bible, can be very much against us. I'm reminded of this, and remember that one of the things Jesus was dealing with in the Gospels was the tendency to add to the law and put a fence around the law. And that was true particularly, let's say, with the Pharisees. If it's a sin to take God's name in vain, let's not take God's name at all. Since January, I've been reading an Orthodox Jewish translation of the Hebrew Bible. And instead of saying the Lord or something like that, wherever the four letters of God's proper name, Yahweh, are found in the Hebrew text, they have Hashem. Hashem. Hashem means what in Hebrew? Ha is the article, the, and Shem means name, the name. And so, why do they do that? They do that because Scripture says don't take God's name in vain, and the way that they avoid taking God's name is in vain is not to take it at all. And I remember a story of a lady I worked with back about 35 years ago whose father was Orthodox. And under Orthodoxy, the principle of the Sabbath, of not traveling too far on the Sabbath, and you read about a Sabbath day's journey in the Gospel, was taken quite literally, even by people living in the 20th century. And so, as her father was walking to the synagogue, Orthodox synagogue, he'd reached into his pocket, and this is the early days of the 20th century, when 20 bucks would probably be more than $200 today, maybe $400 or $500 or $600, who knows. But a $20 bill fell out of his pocket there on the sidewalk. Now, her father was very devout. And so what he did was to put his foot on top of the $20 bill. And it was a Saturday morning. And he stood there with his foot on top of that $20 bill until the sun set. Then he reached down and picked it up. See, he regarded it, and this is a true story. I'm not making fun of the man at all. That's commendable, isn't it? It's commendable that a person would be that devout to practice their understanding of what is right and wrong to that degree. But let me say one thing about it. I would say it was opposed to us. If you look at verse 14, with its written code, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. I mean, from my perspective, I would have simply reached down and picked that $20 bill up, but he didn't want to work. And so as he took the law and expanded it through the oral tradition passed from the elders, the kind of thing that Jesus talks about in Matthew 15, he thought that he would be sinning to pick that $20 bill up. And so he kept his foot on it. I would want to do business with that man, would you? I would. He's going to be an honest man. If he takes God's word, not only the word of God that seriously, but the human tradition of what it means that seriously, perhaps he would be a very scrupulously honest man. The point that Paul is making here is what? He's saying not just the interpretation of the law orally passed down by the traditions of the elders in Judaism, but he's saying in verse 14, the written code itself, the Torah itself, the legislation that God Himself through the Holy Spirit gave through Moses with its regulations, what are we told He did with it? The last clause there. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And then we're told something else. In the work of Christ, verse 15, He disarmed the powers and authorities, talking about Satan and demons. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus triumphed over them by the cross. Therefore fits in quite well in verse 16, page 1834, if you're with me. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. What do those prohibitions have in common, if you reflect on them? They point back to verse 14, the written code with its regulations. These are all regulations from the Old Testament, aren't they? They're all there, what you eat and what you drink. Can you eat shrimp today? Sure you can, but is it contrary to Scripture if we take the Old Testament as fully binding and obligatory on us? Sure it is. How about catfish? Can we eat catfish today? Could a person who put himself self-consciously under the Torah eat catfish? No, sir. Why can you not eat catfish? No scales. That's right. No scales. No scales. How about pork? Eat pork. You can eat pork today, but if you want to live a life under the Old Testament regulations, you couldn't eat pork. Now, notice what he says. In light of the fact that Jesus has taken the Torah and nailed it to the cross with its regulations, he says, don't let anybody judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival. He's talking about the Old Testament festivals. What does that mean? Do you want to keep Rosh Hashanah? What's Rosh Hashanah? It means literally head year. Head year. Rosh, head, or chief. Shana, year. So Rosh Hashanah is the new year. You want to keep that? That's okay. You want to keep it observed? That's fine. You don't want to keep it? Hey, that's okay. How about Passover? Is it okay for Christians to get together on the night of the Passover and have lamb and bitter herbs? Sure, that's okay. Is it a duty that you must do? No, it isn't. Don't let anybody judge you about that. New moon celebration. Every 28 days, there's a change in the moon, and people had a special observance for that. Must you do that? No. Is it a sin to do that? No. You're free. The point that he's making in Colossians 2 is you're free with regard to these things. Or the Sabbath day. You know, do we have any obligation at all with regard to worship God one day a week, worshiping God one day a week? Yes, we do. But how do you do that? You're free to a very great degree. You are free. How you do that? You just need to remember that it's a gift from God that you take a break. It's a gift from God that you gather together and worship with God's people. Now notice what else he says in verse 17. Let's read this together. Colossians 2, 17, page 1834. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now that the substance has come, the shadow has lost its weight of significance. Is it profitable to study the shadows? Yes. And as we study the shadows, we can see the outline of the substance, Christ, in the shadows. Now he goes on and he tells us about something else in verse 18. We're shifting from a religion overly legalistic by the standards of the Old Testament to a danger that we're very subject to today. Verse 18. I want to pray for a moment before we continue. Lord, I pray that you will enable me by your Holy Spirit and enable each of us by your Holy Spirit to grasp the truth of this, that we might lead lives that honor you. Lord, come, help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. In the church at Colossae, there was a danger from Christians who were overly influenced by the laws of the Old Testament with regard to rules and regulations and worship. But they also had another danger from Greek mystery religions. And that's a danger that's around today. And I want you to focus with me for a few minutes, about 15 more minutes, and we'll be done. I want you to focus with me, because if you don't, you're liable to get into real trouble. Why are you likely to get into real trouble? Because you will find in church after church today, in religious institution after religious institution today, there is a disregard of the principles that we're about to see. So when we think of Hebrews 13, 17, obey your leaders, they watch for your souls, as those who give an account, we've got to do that, never surrendering our conscience to another man, never fully submitting our mind to another human being. We've got to think for ourselves. Yes, submit to authority, but think for yourself. Think for yourself. Don't accept things simply because some religious authority tells you. The first thing we notice here in verse 18 is that these are people who have tremendous spirituality about them. Tremendous spirituality about them. They've had spiritual experiences. St. Paul isn't questioning the genuineness or the reality of these people's spiritual experience. What St. Paul is saying is, he isn't questioning at this point, he's telling us outright, these people, though they are spiritual, will pull you into spiritual bondage. Listen to how he describes it. These people have had experiences, perhaps with spiritual beings. They have a false humility. They have a worship of angels. Notice the seriousness of it in verse 18. This is the very last participular phrase. Disqualify, or not, participle there, but don't let them, it's an imperative, don't let them disqualify you for the prize. What is it to disqualify from the prize? It's ultimately to miss out on Christ. Do you realize there are religious teachers in Christian churches today who can disqualify you? I said earlier, you can't lose your salvation if you're really saved. If you've ever really come to Christ, you can't lose that. But let me tell you, there are people here today who have never really been born again, have never really passed from darkness to light, who've never truly come to Christ. You need to come to Christ. And if you sit under godly Bible preaching, you come gradually to come to grips with the gospel and to give your life to Christ. But you get under other people's ministry, people who preach about themselves and their greatness and their success and their close walk with God and hold themselves up as the one you look to rather than to Christ. You can miss out on Christ that way, he says. And then he describes this person as going into great detail about what they've seen in their unspiritual mind. They're puffed up with idle notions. Notice about this person, verse 19. He's lost connection with the head. Who's the head in verse 19? Who is it? Who's the head? Jesus. Jesus is the head. Jesus is the head. They've lost connection with Jesus. Do you realize that a person can pastor a church? That a person can be recognized as a spiritual authority and yet be a person who is cut off from Christ? He says, lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes growth. Now in verse 20, and again he's dealing not now with Torah principles, that's the first part, verse 16. He's dealing now with paganism. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 21, what? Verse 21 is warning us about a church or a religious institution that sets up a bunch of rules and regulations. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't handle that. I want you to understand something. Do you realize what St. Paul is really telling us here is very, very serious? And yet churches violate this today. They tell you, you can't do this and you can't do that. I've even been in buildings where people had on the wall something called a church covenant where they swear to God in order to be a member of the church not to engage in the sale and manufacture and consumption of certain things. Now, you know, because we want to be charitable to other Christians and we don't want to lambast them too hard, we're apt to say, well, you know, that's not our way, but that's okay for them. Well, I want you to see something here. He says in verse 20, if you've died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? What kind of rules are worldly rules? What are the worldly rules? Look at the Bible. What does the Bible tell you these worldly rules are? Tell me what they are. Why do you submit to that? I want you to understand that it's a sin to fail to do things that the Word of God doesn't enjoin on you. And if you've ever sworn one of those church covenants where you've sworn to God you wouldn't do certain things, and it's not based on the Word of God, you need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you for ever having vowed to do that which the Word of God does not command you to do. Can you drink alcohol if you're a Christian? Of course you can. Jesus drank it. Jesus made it. People will say, oh, well, that's not like ours. That's a lie. There are two Greek words, among other Greek words, for wine. There's a Greek word for grape juice, unfermented grape juice. That word in Greek is trux, tauro upsilon xi. Then there's a word for fermented alcoholic wine. And that word is oinos. Oinos. Now the question is this. Which Greek word do you suppose the Holy Spirit caused to be put in the Greek New Testament to tell us what it was that Jesus made at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee? Trux or oinos? Oinos. Jesus made fermented alcoholic wine. The kind of wine that if you drink to excess, you can become drunk with. Now, am I telling you to go drink wine? No. I'm just telling you, let's take seriously what the Word of God says in verse 21. When anybody in the position of religious authority tells you you can't do it, you better get out from under that guy's teaching. Am I serious? since you died, verse 20, with Christ to the basic principles of the world, this world. That's worldly. A preacher that says you can't drink alcohol and be part of his church is a worldly preacher. It's a worldly denomination that says they'll make up the rules and regulations and you do what they tell you to do. That's worldly, he says, and it's severed from Christ. Verse 19. He has lost connection with the head. But people like to impose their philosophies on other people. People like to put their rules on other people. Am I telling you to go out here and have a drink of wine? No, I'm not telling you that. I'm just telling you you're free. Now, if you're a minor, you do what your parents tell you to do. I'm talking about religious rules. And there are a lot of other qualifications. You don't want to cause someone to sin. How do you do that? By having a drink in front of them? That doesn't cause people to sin. But you try to encourage a person to have a drink against their own conscience, then you've become a stumbling block to them. Did Jesus offend people? Did He offend them not only by His teaching, but by His practice? Tell me two charges that were leveled against Jesus. They weren't true, but they had a basis in fact. He was called a what? A glutton and a winebibber or a drunkard. Was he a winebibber or a drunkard? No. Was he a glutton? No. But I'll tell you what. He did the very thing that some people will tell you you shouldn't ever do. When he went to a party and someone served him wine, he drank it. And some people there were offended. And they went out and spread malicious gossip about him. If I'm going out to eat and someone wants to order a bottle of wine, and it's something like savory food, like spaghetti, a little red wine, I have to watch anything with sugar much in it, being a diabetic. I have to, but I don't always, because I get to watch that sugar. That, for me, is a real bugaboo, sugar. What happens when someone in a cult, as I had the experience not long ago, walks by, and there are leaders in a cult, and they start looking, and they see that there's wine served at the meal. And they go out offended. Well, to hell with them. To hell with them. They're going to hell. You see, if you preach a gospel of works righteousness, you're going to hell. Let's get over this business that sincerity is enough. This guy, Sakawi, or whatever his name is, he was sincere. He was religious. He was devout. But he didn't believe that he was a hell-bound, hopeless man except for Jesus. He didn't believe that. When we killed him last week, we sent him straight to hell. You need to understand something, that religion is neither good nor bad. It's got to be true to the Word of God. What's the protection that you have against religious tyranny, against false teachers who hold you in their grip? Think for yourself. Think for yourself. The Word of God doesn't say, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Oh, and by the way, this is a classic example of why people need to really read the Bible and not just pick a verse out of the loaf. Because verse 21 is satanic. That's Satan's idea. And God is quoting it in the Word of God, so you'll recognize it as a satanic teaching. This is satanic teaching. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And you'd never get it if you just had a verse that said, Colossians 2:21, those things. You'd say, oh, well, the Word of God says, don't do this. But if you read the Bible, study the Bible in context, you understand something. You understand that you're free in Christ from these man-made rules and regulations. I didn't say you're free in Christ, period. We need to follow the moral principles of Scripture. It's always a sin to commit adultery. It's always a sin to lie. It's always a sin to murder. It's always a sin to steal. But just because I tell you something is a sin doesn't make it a sin. Now let's go on. We'll finish it up here. Verse 22, these are all destined to perish with youth because they're based on human commands and teachings. I want you to understand something. See, we're apt to look at things and say, well, these folks are sincere. Man, you're harsh, Bob. You're harsh. You've condemned other Christians today. I have. You've been harsh. Well, I'm just telling you. The Word of God says, there are no real value to you. They appear to be wise and helpful, but they're not. Because they're based on what? Human traditions and human teachings. Look at it again. Such regulations, verse 20, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. Self-imposed worship. What's that? Will worship it is, literally. Will worship. What's will worship? It's what you choose to do in your own autonomous, independent spirit as over against submitting to what God tells you to do. Will worship. Self-imposed worship. Self-imposed worship is worship in light of verse 22, the last clause, are based on human commands and teachings. Is this serious? See, we live in a day where we don't think this is serious. I don't want you to understand something. Not every church is a cult, of course. And a church can have cultic qualities without being a cult. But the safeguard of your soul is having the freedom in Christ to sit and critique a sermon. Go out of here today and get your Bible and say, yeah, man, I was bothered by some things he said. It doesn't bother me that you do that. It makes me happy that you do that. And he says, the last thing he says about that, in the end of the chapter, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Why? Because sin is not a matter of the body. It's a matter of the heart. The root of sin is not what you do. It's in your heart. Is a man a thief because he steals? Or does he steal because he's a thief? Is a man a murderer because he commits murder? Or does he commit murder because he's already a murderer in his heart? It's the heart. So the great antidote against the abuse of church power, which we don't have much of in this day, but the great antidote against its abuse is to know I'm secure in Christ, first half of Colossians 2, and last half of Colossians 2. Christ has given me the ability as a believer to think for myself. Christian liberty. Christian liberty. I've been teaching on that on Wednesday nights. Tonight I want to expose for you the number one issue of concern for Christians in the modern world. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be content to be Bible Christians. That we would be people who test everything by the written Word. We thank You that we have a salvation that can never be lost in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've given us a book, Holy Scripture, that we can check up on. Just, Lord, as when the police come knocking on our door, we're not at their mercy. You've given us a constitution in this country. And we can check and see whether they're following the law, because there are many people in law enforcement who don't understand constitutional law. Lord, so it is as we come to church. We pray that we'd be people who always carry the constitution of the church in our hands. And that when we hear a message, we would examine it by the Word of God. And when we go home, we'd examine it by the Word of God. And we would hold fast to that which is true to Scripture, and that which is not, Lord, we would reject. Lord, deliver us from the ethical tyranny of the so-called experts. And yet, on the other hand, Lord, we want to maintain a balance that realizes there are experts, and that it is wise and prudent to listen to those who are older than we are in the faith and who studied these principles. But Lord, give us to maintain that balance for Jesus' sake. And if there's anybody here today who's never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that today would be the day when they come to know Jesus and are saved for Jesus' sake. Amen.